Are there any questions or comments on the sermon this morning? It is, so Shelley's comment again is that she likes to use Paul as an example to show that God is the one who shows the initiative. God is the one who interjects himself into the person's life to open the blind eyes so that they see Christ as the Savior and their Savior. And so that's a very good verse to use to say, look, Paul was breathing threats. Paul was angry. Paul was persecuting. And yet look at what God did. God is the one who interjected himself into Paul's life. And we see that. So the one theological word we sometimes use is monergism versus synergism. Synergism would be that conversion is a work we do with God. Monergism is the word that salvation is an act of divine initiative, where God displays his sovereign power to open eyes and to cause us to see and know and believe. And it is true, though, just as a kind of a counterbalance, that conversion is for people. Every person's going to be different. So for some people, there is a long pursuit. Especially if you read some of the biographies, it was a different culture back then in the 1800s, 1700s, and 1600s. But it wasn't uncommon for people to seek God, sometimes for a period of their life, 2-3 years, and they're reading Scripture and they're praying, but they don't. The scales have not yet come off. So for some, there is a seeking and a heart searching, but still, even in those situations, they would confess that it wasn't their searching that discovered God, but it was at the end of this search, God, by divine grace, opened their eyes. So even so, there too, it's still divine grace that opens the eyes of the blind so that they see and believe. I think in those situations, sometimes those people think that they discovered God, and you're like, well, you were searching for him, and you were seeking him in all the right places, but that moment of conversion is not something that we do with God. It's that moment where the Lord opens our eyes and gives us new life. Rick, did you have your hand? I appreciate it. So Rick's point is that Paul here received God's grace. This is who he was. When your point to that he was, Paul's an interesting case because he speaks in one of his letters about the Jews who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, it's like a different classification, if you will, of unbeliever, because they believed in Yahweh. They were believers, but they were not yet believers in Christ. And so for them, they had to make that change to see that he was the Messiah. So Paul here, Paul was a Pharisee. He was zealously seeking God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. The Lord had to open his eyes to see that Christ was the Messiah. And once he saw that, there was no holding him back. Like you said, he was all in opposing Christ, and as soon as there's that conversion, Paul was 110% kind of a guy. He never did anything in half measures. And I think that's why we love him. He was totally, we say colloquially, he was sold out for Christ. He was on fire for the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing to see. So, any other comments or questions? Yvonne. Right. So Yvonne's comment is that Paul didn't blame anyone else. He blamed himself. He owned his own sin. And the freedom that gives is then when there's forgiveness, you're actually forgiven of your sin. You know, have you ever been in a relationship where somebody's repenting of sins they didn't commit, or they're making excuses as they're repenting? Then the forgiveness can't be clean. But when you say, Lord, I own my sin, and the Lord says, I know that you own it, and I own it. I've forgiven you of it. Then you know you're forgiven. That sin that you have owned, he has forgiven. There's the real release that happens. Ben, I think I saw your... You see, that grace, when it's properly understood and received, has that effect on us. It's like light, like the sun. The sun shines and we have photosynthesis. What an amazing thing. The plants aren't doing anything. The sunlight enables something to occur in the plants. It enables photosynthesis, and the plants are growing. I actually had something I didn't say here. Let me find the quote here as I was ending it. Grace does not so much as require a response as it enkindles a response. So even faith and repentance is not so much a response to grace, but a result of grace. And that's where I think a lot of, like the Arminians have gone off the boat on this one. That grace is not so much a faith and repentance, and then let's say the life of good works is not so much a response to grace, but a result of grace. Grace does the prior work, opening, softening, shaping, and we respond with faith, repentance, and the life of good works. So, that, by the way, was a quote from a commentary. All right, I am anxious to get to the Belgic Confession. I love this stuff. We're studying the Bible, the Bible's theology on the Bible. Now, isn't that an interesting thought? What does the Bible say about itself? And so what we're going to do is we're going to see if we can finish Article 3 and get to Article 4, which is really interesting, the canonical book. So turn to page 855 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. We'll read this for a refresher. 855. Article 3, the written word of God. We confess that this word of God was not sent or delivered by the will of men, but that holy men spoke of God. Men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Afterwards, our God, because of the special care he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. He himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. And I would like us to also read a few verses of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. Read this last week. We'll just read it. Hebrews, James, then we have 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to read just a few, not as many verses as last week. 2 Peter 1, just to begin reading at verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Put your bulletin there or a bookmark, and then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just a few verses as well, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 14. Paul's letter to his son in the faith. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And now from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All right, so as we are going through this Article 3 together, you might turn there in your bulletins for the notes. The doctrine we are considering is called, shut it out, inspiration. Thank you. We saw that last week. Because the Bible is inspired, it is without error. What word means without error? Infallible. Thank you. Infallible. The other word we often use with that is inerrant. They're synonyms. Infallible means that it's without error. Inerrant means it's not capable of erring. So very similar, but a slight difference. So the Bible, and that just stands to reason. And there's scripture to text to prove this and support this. But if God has inspired revelation through apostles and other prophets by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, obviously it's going to be without error. That makes sense, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit is the supreme original author of it through the apostles, then the Holy Spirit's going to ensure that this thing is without error. And it's therefore going to be reliable and trustworthy. And so that's where we left off last week. And so we want to pick up here with what follows. So as we're thinking about inspiration, we're thinking about, furthermore, how much is inspired? Parts of it? The whole of it? I think it was one of the liberal theologians, Karl Barth, who actually wasn't one of the more liberal ones, he's more conservative, but he said something to the effect of, when you read the Bible, you got to listen for the Word of God. So in other words, it's like you have to find the Word of God within the Scriptures. So that's a very liberal, unchristian view of Scripture. So theologians have come up with these helpful terms. Verbal inspiration, in number three, means that every word has been inspired. Every single word. Plenary, like a plenary session. Plenary means the whole body's gathered together for the meeting. We have plenary sessions when we go to synod. Plenary inspiration means that all of Scripture has been inspired, not just parts, not just paragraphs. So when we think about inspiration, we're thinking that the entire Scripture has been breathed out by God. And there are some Scripture texts to support this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Not a verse that is about inspiration per se, but a verse that does support it. And it supports the fact that all of it and every word has been inspired. So in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 18, Jesus says the following, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so, again, it's not about inspiration, but it supports this view where Jesus is able to hold up Scripture and say that every iota and every dot will be accomplished and fulfilled. So obviously Jesus is saying even the periods and parentheses are going to be fulfilled because they are inspired. They are going to have effect and be completed because they are the Spirit's iotas and dots. And so the iota is, this is the Greek word, but it refers to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. Y-O-D is how you would spell it. So the yod is just a little chunk chunk. It looks like a little check mark, like an upside down check mark. That's the yod, the Hebrew letter Y, yod. And the dot is, Hebrew letters have little, it would be equivalent to our, we say we dot our I's and cross our T's. So the dot is just that little thing that goes across the T. So the Hebrew letters, like various ones will have like a little slash here and it goes up like this. That little slash, that's your dot. So Jesus is saying the periods and the dotting our I's and crossing our T's, Jesus, all of that will be fulfilled. So you see how this does reflect upon a doctrine of inspiration, that all of it is important, all of it is inspired, all of it will be fulfilled. Here's another text. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Verbal inspiration means that every word has been inspired. And look at the argument Paul makes in Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," singular, "who is Christ." Paul is quoting Old Testament Scripture, and again, not a verse about inspiration, but a verse that tells us something about inspiration. And what we're reading here in Galatians 3:16 is that the singular was inspired versus the plural. That the Holy Spirit inspired the word seed or offspring, not seeds, plural. So that's how specific inspiration is, even verb tense, even plural versus singular. All of that has been inspired, every jot, every tittle is the King James, that's that stroke, has been inspired. So what a marvelous thing. Your word, that the Bible, the Bible on your lap, the Word of God, is so utterly reliable. And every part of it. We don't search the Scriptures to find the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And you can bank on it. You can believe it and trust in it. And so just to conclude with here, number four, how should you receive the holy and divine Scriptures? I'll let you say something. If every iota and dot has been inspired, and every word has been inspired, and all its content has been inspired, the whole of it, not parts, and it's all from God, how should you receive this? What kind of things are we thinking about? How should you embrace this word? It's perfect, right? Okay, you're accepting it. A perfect word. What else? What's that?
Full.
Full, okay.
Wholehearted.
As if God was, yes, the Vox Dei, this is the voice of God. No less God's word than if Christ himself were speaking it to you. That thankfulness, wholehearted. Rick.
And it will stand up to any of our questions.
Amen. C.S. Lewis said, you know, we defend the word of God the way you defend a lion. You just let it out of its cage and it takes care of itself. The truth can withstand scrutiny because it's true. It will never be proven false. It's perfect, as Matt says. Somebody else, Elizabeth. With reverence, exactly. I was thinking along those lines. All your answers are good. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And a verse here. Verse 2, Isaiah 66, verse 2. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So we should have reverence for the word of God. There's a familiarity with it that's acceptable, that's beautiful. The familiarity that you of a close friend, the familiarity of a spouse, and the Word of God has that familiarity. We can read the Psalms, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want," and this is speaking to our souls. But familiarity should never be flippancy, something light. The Scriptures come to us as divine communication, God speaking to us. So there's always that attitude of Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And so we have a familiarity with the Father because he's our Father, and Christ because he's our brother, and these words are spoken for our soul's salvation. But there's always that attitude of saying, "Lord, you're speaking to me. Don't let me be proud. Don't let me resist the word, but let my heart be supple to it, to tremble." God is speaking to you when you're reading your Bible. He's speaking to you when the word is being preached. So receive that word in the meekness of wisdom. God loves it when we tremble at his word. The Lord is speaking. Here's another verse that I was thinking of, Jeremiah. Comes right after Isaiah, is Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Kind of picking up on this, the thought that Sam was speaking about a wholehearted appropriation of the word. And we see in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." And so, reverence can be joined with joy and delight that God's speaking to us. What an amazing thing. You know, the Bible's always talking about the idols. What do idols not do? They don't speak. And they don't listen. Our God speaks. We have a God. We can't see Him with our eyes. But He's alive. And Jesus is alive. He's in heaven. And He's speaking to us. And there's joy there. The gospel's joyful. Joyful news about our salvation. God cares for you. And so we can take this word and we can just laugh over it. Rejoice in it. God is loving on us and He's telling us who He is, what He's, the plans that He has for us, and His glory. We're rejoicing in that. So take the word of God to yourself, to your hearts with joy and delight, and devour it, as we see here. I think the word wholehearted, we're devouring. We're like, Lord, this is your word for me, for my growth, for the church, for God's people. All right, so that's our doctrine of inspiration, that the Word of God comes to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit without error and are being carried along. They're speaking as they're directed, and we have this revelation written down. Well, let's think about that revelation that's written down. Look at Article 4. So what are the books of the Bible, actually? Article 4, 855 says, "We include in the Holy Scriptures the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the five books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the books of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters to the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John." So these are what we refer to as the canonical books of Scripture. So what we're saying in this article are these books we receive as divine Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I say, well, why was it necessary to write that down? Why do you think that was necessary for Guido de Bray to write that down? Remember his context? Who's he writing to? Roman Church. Do they have anything beyond these books? The Apocrypha. We're going to look at that in a couple weeks. In addition to the Apocrypha, they also had church tradition. And they had the rules of popes and cardinals and bishops, and that had equal authority with this Scripture. So Guido de Bray is saying, here's our rule. Here's our standard for what constitutes Scripture. And in addition to that, beyond the Roman Catholics, Guido de Bray's context was also the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists placed beside Scripture as well man's inner light. Man's inner light also had equal authority to the Scripture. We think further on as we go into church history of the father of liberal Protestant theology, a man by the name of Schleiermacher, who said that the church's authority is one's personal experience of his encounter with the divine in the Scriptures. That's a long, awkward sentence. But Schleiermacher is saying that what is our authority is your personal encounter with God in the Bible. Does liberal Protestant theology sound similar to some Bible studies you've been in? Your personal encounter with God in the Bible kind of has that Jesus has said to me theology. And that's liberal Protestant theology. It was the neo-Orthodox theologian Barth who said that the authority of the church was the revelation of Scripture to me. So we can see that churches today have been influenced by the German liberal Protestantism. But what about, is this relevant for us today? Any religions we know today that place other things in addition to the Bible? Mormonism, right? To the Doctrine of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. So they have three scriptures in addition to the Bible. So there, it's interesting, right? So there can be things that are placed alongside of scriptures being of equal authority and weight. And Protestant, you know, we can take the confessions and put them right up there too. So we shouldn't do that. These are always under the scriptures. They're a normed norm. They're always defined by the Bible. But you're right. Humans, it's our nature to always kind of put something extra, something in addition to, as if the Bible is not enough. One of our next articles is actually... Article 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. So we're going to get there. That we're satisfied with these 66 books. Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures was put of equal authority with that of the Bible. So this is a very relevant thing for us even today. I think we're almost out of time. Let's do number one. So we're talking about the canonical books. Canon means rule or standard. Canon means rule or standard. So for example, it is found two times in the Bible. The word is found in Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to turn there. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 16. And he writes, Paul writes, "And for all who walk by this canon, this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So canon is the word that means rule. And so we're talking about, and when we think of rule, think of ruler. You kids are in school, you have a ruler. How many inches is in a ruler? 12 inches, right? Ruler. Or you ever see your dad work in construction, he pulls out his measuring tape. My measuring tape is 25 feet in it. So this word canon is the Greek word measuring tape. And so we're saying, what is our measuring tape? What's our ruler? And we're saying our ruler is this. This is our guide. This is our standard. And so I'm just going to get one more thing in quickly. Irenaeus, number two. Irenaeus of Lyon, so that's where Mrs. Folkerts and I got to know each other. We live in Lyon, France. And Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon. Irenaeus is a really good guy. He lived the years 130 to 407, so 100 years after Jesus. And Irenaeus of Lyon said, he was opposing the Gnostics' misuse of Scripture, and he spoke of the Scriptures as the rule of the truth, the canon of the truth. So we have a rule. I'll get number three in and I promise you we'll quit. So our rule is the Bible. Our canon is the Bible. It is made up of how many books? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. And then if you can do math, how many in the New? 27. So we have 66 books. We've read those books. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at the Scripture's understanding of itself to be a canon. This is very beautiful. The Scriptures are self-attesting, self-validating, self-authenticating. Very much contrary to Rome. Rome says, this is the Bible because we say it's the Bible. Protestants say, this is the Bible because the Bible says it is the Bible. If you're a Roman Catholic, your faith is built upon the testimony of the church. If you're a Protestant, your faith is built upon the testimony of Scripture. And we're going to look at some verses, real beautiful verses, where the Scripture is self-attesting, self-validating, self-authenticating, saying this is the Word of God. And your faith can rest on that. So we're going to go there, Lord willing, next week.